This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا. فما بعد, my dear brothers and sisters, I am beginning a series of lectures, maybe two or three, on a very important issue, which is the raising of our children in the West. Raising a Muslim child in the West. There is my book also on this. It's called Raising a Muslim Child. You might like to look at that. Now, someone sent me a post the other day from the granddaughter of Sheikh Ali Al-Tantawi of Al-Azhar, which I quote. 9 years ago, I was tasked with investigating the Ramadan family from Beirut, who had migrated to North and South America about 100 years ago. I found 5,000 members of the family, 96% of them were not Muslim any longer. Now, I'm still trying to grapple with this, given that these were Arabs who spoke Arabic and presumably could understand the Quran and Hadith without needing any translations. So what happened? Contrast this with the history of Indians in South Africa, also a Western country, which starts with the arrival of indentured labor from India, from Madras and Calcutta in 1860 to replace African slave labor. And you will see, in contrast, that in 150 years, there are perhaps not even 10 converts or 10 people who left Islam. Remember that South Africa in 1860 was a British colony, which later became an Afrikaner republic, both devoutly Christian, first Anglican and then the Dutch Reformed Church. Yet there were practically no conversions. The secret, so-called, was the establishment of masajid and madaris, which happened almost from the moment they landed in South Africa in Natal. Vibrant masajid and madaris, madrasas, are the heart of our deen and the best protection against ridda, apostasy. Muslims struggle and agonize over the biggest challenge of all, which is raising children who are practicing Muslims in the West. This challenge is the result, of course, of Muslims migrating to the West in search of economic prosperity or to escape wars or to escape persecution in their native lands. The West comes with many benefits, the biggest of which is human dignity. Add to that free enterprise, a vibrant economy, dignity of labor, and compensation that enables one to support his family in the West as well as back home, wherever that may be, and you have a very attractive proposition indeed. Immigrants tend to work hard, long hours for lower wages, which are still higher than what they would have been able to earn back home and they are able to save. That enables them to access high-class education, excellent medical care, and a standard of living that they had dreamt of. But along with this also comes Western culture, values, morals, aspirations, and the ever-present, within quotes, danger, as most Muslims see it, of assimilation resulting in the loss of our own Islamic identity. The question that most parents grapple with is how they can have the best of both worlds, that is, new world standard of living with old world values in the same place. Now, is this even doable? And if so, what does it take? Short answer, yes, it is doable, and it will take a lot of parenting from you. First, we must define the meaning of the West. The term the West, in Urdu we say Maghrib, in Arabic also the same word, Maghrib or Gharb, is used both to pinpoint a location as well as to define a state of mind, an ideology, a philosophy, and a way of life. In Urdu, that we call Maghribiyat. Maghribiyat. In Arabic, we say it's like two words, al-falsafatu al-gharbiyya. the Western philosophy. But I think Maghribiyat is very succinct, that it talks about something which is internal. The West as a location is incidental. But Western as an ideology is powerful, potentially all-pervasive, social engineering, statement of values, and a definer of actions leading to a new purpose of this life and existence. One is outside you and you live in it. The other one is inside you and directs all your decisions, your desires, and your actions. It is essential to keep these two definitions in mind when we talk about the West and Islam. To avoid confusion, in this lecture, I am going to call the ideology Westernism. Like Islam, Westernism is an ideology which is not location-specific but is global. As evidence, I ask you, what do you call Australia and New Zealand? Western or Eastern? Ask yourself why. Incidentally, if I say name three Western countries or even 10 Western countries, will you name Mexico? Think about that. So Westernism is not only about culture, but also about race and stated and unstated ideas of racial supremacy. The secret is the globalization of thought. Technology has facilitated the global spread of this dominant culture and the internalizing of its values, where people far removed physically from the West see themselves in terms that are Western. They appreciate, they like, they look up to or down at each other based on their admiration of Western values and norms, even though these may be far removed from their own cultures. You can see the effect of this on people's clothing, the spread of English as the lingua franca across the world, actually, the effect of this on hairstyles, on foods, on drinks, on sodas, for example, on smileys, emojis, abbreviations, you know, LOL, ROFL, and so forth. I can go on, but I don't think that's necessary. The same holds for all the symbols of culture. There are still countries where local cultures enforce some level of decorum and bar promiscuity. But all barriers fall in the face of technology. Thanks to the internet, smartphones, Instagram, Netflix, Facebook, WhatsApp, there is no image, no news which can be hidden from the eyes of children if they want to see it. The only guard is conscience. Nothing else will work, least of all, force. Today, Westernism is the most common, pervasive, and widespread ideology in the whole world. Westernism is as much a religion as is Islam or Christianity or any other traditional religion. It has rules of engagement, conditions of entry and exit, reward and punishment, high priests, temples, and evangelists. The fact that these titles are not used to name them is a part of the ideology of Westernism. But that doesn't change either the nature or the effect of these symbols and pillars of this new religion. They are powerful and they are very effective. Westernism is effective because it panders to and allows every desire, base or sublime, under the illusion of anonymity, to make money for the suppliers. It uses desire itself with the force of law. It opens doors and challenges anyone to shut them once they have been opened. And like lemmings over the cliff, humanity eats, drinks, drugs and shops its way into oblivion. I know I am painting a dismal, depressing picture, so let me color in the other parts. Westernism's single differentiator is its support for freedom of belief and expression. In Western societies, you are free to believe anything or nothing, to say or do anything or nothing. I recall that in 1997-98, when I used to live here in Massachusetts, we used to go to UMass every other week to meet Muslim students of the MSA. The MSA room at that time, where we met them, was located between two rooms, one labeled Friends of Marijuana Society and the other one labeled devil worshippers. Remember that this was long before recreational use of marijuana was legalized. Westernism also opens the door to questioning everything and to expressing yourselves in ways that you couldn't have imagined, debating and creating new theories to be tested, discarded, and replaced in their turn. An endless churn, constantly changing color. It is the opportunity to research, to publish findings, to write books, to invent and convert inventions into money-making machines. It is the opportunity to enter any aspect of life and contribute with competence being the only entry barrier. I know that neither of the pictures that I painted are entirely accurate or complete, but that is the nature of all generalizations. But they still contain enough truth to make us sit up and take notice and ask, what must I do? If I were to draw a comparison, Islam and to a large extent many Eastern and African faiths and traditions are like a fixed lunch menu, while Westernism is like a multi-cuisine buffet with all kinds of food very attractively displayed. In the former, in the fixed lunch menu, your choice is to eat or not eat, or maybe to eat less, leave out something. While in the buffet of Westernism, you need to choose what you want to eat, with the choice being unlimited, so to speak. Though what people often forget is that every choice comes with a price tag. That is why to live positively and productively in the West, in Western societies, and to be able to contribute significantly, it is very essential to be clear about your criteria of decision making. Since there are effectively no boundaries enforced by society, you need to be able to draw your own boundaries and to define your own limits. Personal likes and dislikes, pleasure and enjoyment, subjective happiness, which are all used as the criteria for decision making, are highly unsuitable and in many cases extremely harmful in the long term. When we choose instant gratification over long-term benefit, it is always harmful. That is what makes Islam such an invaluable asset, because we have been blessed with a framework to choose that is clear, natural, positive, and beneficial, not only for us, but for all those who live with us in society at large. Islam's view of making choices based on their effect on our everlasting future, the Akhirah, is the most reliable way to ensure that we choose the best for both worlds. Westernism is a philosophy which is based on the supremacy of the self, which is desire, over everything else, including family, friends, society, and God. Its symbol is the raising of self-indulgence to the level of not only a virtue, but the very purpose of life, definition of happiness and fulfillment, that is, for one to be able to do whatever one likes, irrespective of its consequences to anyone else. Freedom is sought to be interpreted as freedom from responsibility, accountability, and the consequences of one's actions. Just look at the many conflicts that have taken place on one such freedom alone, which is the freedom of expression, and you know what I mean. The best answer to that was given by Pope Francis, who, mentioning the tendency to say whatever one wants in the guise of freedom of expression, he said, "If my secretary were to curse my mother, I would punch him in the face." Now, what he meant was that there is no freedom without responsibility for what happens when you exercise that freedom. In English, we have a muhavira, we have a proverb which says, "Your freedom ends where my nose begins," which means the same thing. There's no freedom without responsibility. Now, who's saying this? The Pope, who is a Westerner living in the West. Yet his thinking is not Western in terms of what I described as Westernism. Islam is also not Eastern, but universal, like Westernism. Islam is like the principles of flight, which don't change whether you are flying a plane in the US or Australia or India. Islam doesn't change for the West or the East or for anyone or any place. It is universal, applicable in the same way everywhere, and holds its adherence to the same rules no matter where they live, in whichever century, and in whatever circumstances. Islam is Islam, and it is based on the principle of the supremacy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala over the self or anyone or anything else, and accountability to Him alone, from whom nothing is hidden, and the subjugation of the self and desire to the rules of Islam. Its symbol is the sajda, which is to recognize the obedience to, which is to recognize that obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes precedence over self-indulgence, and the purpose of life and fulfillment is to live and work only for the pleasure of Allah Jalla Jalaluhu. Islam allows everything pure and beneficial and prohibits the opposite. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in Surah Al-A'raf, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الذين يتبعون الرسول النبي الأمي الذي يجدونه مكتوبا عندهم في التوراة والإنجيل يأمرهم بالمعروف وينهونهم عن المنكر ويحل لهم الطيبات ويحرم عليهم الخبائث ويضع عنهم إصرهم والأغلال التي كانت عليهم فالذين آمنوا به وعزروه ونصروه واتبعوا النور الذي أنزل معه أولئك هم المفلحون. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, which means those who follow the messenger, the prophet who can neither read nor write, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whom they find written with them in their books, in the Taurat and in the Injil. He commands them to al-ma'ruf, everything which is good, and forbids them from al-munkar, everything which is evil. He allows them as lawful at-tayyibat, everything which is pure, and he prohibits them as unlawful all khaba'is, anything which is evil and impure and filthy. And he releases them from their heavy burdens of Allah's covenant, which was some of the laws of the Jews, and from the fetters, the bindings that were upon them. So those who believe in Him, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, honor Him, help Him, and follow the light, which is the Quran, which has been sent down with Him, it is they who will be successful. What can be clearer than that? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala warned us against the deception of shaitan. And he said, اعلموا أنما الحياة الدنيا لعب ولهو وزينة وتفاخر بينكم وتكاثر في الأموال والأولاد كمثل غيث أعجب الكفار نباته ثم يهيج فتراه مصفرا ثم يكون حطاما وفي الآخرة عذاب شديد ومغفرة من الله ورضوان وما الحياة الدنيا إلا متاع الغرور. Allah said, which means, know that the life of this world is only play and amusement, pomp and mutual boasting among you, and rivalry in respect of wealth and children, and this is like the vegetation after rain, thereof the growth is pleasing to the tiller. Afterwards it dries up and you see it turning yellow, then it becomes straw. But in the hereafter there is severe torment for those who disobey, and there is forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His good pleasure for those who obey. Whereas the life of this world is only a deceiving enjoyment, it's only deception. There's no compromise in Islam about this fundamental philosophy of the supremacy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala over the nafs, over the self and desire, and everything and everyone else. For those who choose to follow their desires against the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He said, أَرَأَيْتَ مَنِ اتَّخَذَ إِلَهَهُ هَوَى أَفَأَنْتَ تَكُونُ عَلَيْهِ وَكِيلًا. Allah said in Surah Al-Furqan, have you, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, seen him who has taken as his ilah, as his object of worship, his own desire? He worships his desires. Would you then be a wakil? Are you going to intercede, be a disposer of affairs over him? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala called following your own desires against his orders, against the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, shirk, and tantamount to worshipping desires instead of worshipping Allah. And even prohibited Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from interceding for the forgiveness of such people. Now what can be clearer or more serious than that? To understand the fundamental difference between Islam and Westernism, let me quote one example to show how supremacy of God has been replaced by the supremacy of man in Christianity. In the Bible, in Deuteronomy 14:8, eating pork is clearly prohibited. The Jews follow this strictly to this day. But Christians have ignored this prohibition, and pork is the most widely consumed meat in all Christian and Western countries, and has been for centuries. The Bible clearly prohibits it to no avail. The same with the prohibition of usury and many other prohibitions of the Bible, which are simply ignored. Islam clearly disallows this, and nothing which is ordered in the Quran or in the Sunnah can be nullified by any Islamic scholar. That is one benefit of not having a priestly class, which tends to be susceptible to changing the religion at will, their own will, or the will of rulers. As you can see, these are two opposing philosophies: submission to Allah or submission to desire. They are mutually exclusive and irreconcilable. There can never be a compromise between them. One must necessarily submit to the other. This is the distinguishing factor, the signature of the Muslim, that he or she subjugates desire to the will and pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. A Muslim recognizes and joyfully accepts that it is the purpose of his creation to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and does that in the way taught by Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Rasul of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the essence of the kalima, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, that there is no one worthy of worship except Allah, so I worship him, and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the messenger and the last and final of them, after whom there is none, of Allah, so I obey and follow him. There are no qualifiers to this statement of faith and declaration and oath, thanks to which a person enters Islam. It is a statement that is applicable to every person who wishes to enter Islam. It is applicable to anyone who intends to and wishes to remain in Islam, whether in the East or the West or anywhere else. This is our creed. This is what makes us Muslim. This is our face. This is our signature. The obedience to Allah in the way of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is its essence. And that doesn't change for anyone or any place. Is Islam compatible with Westernism, the philosophy? No, it isn't. But it is possible for people living in the West to live by Islam, without a doubt. That is why I began with the definition. Because when we ask about raising children, Muslim children in the West, we are not speaking about what we need to do in the location, but what we must do with combating those parts of Westernism as an ideology that are antithetical to Islam. Combat it is, make no mistake. Like combat, it requires courage, has risk, is painful, potentially fatal if you fail, and joyful and rewarding if you succeed. It is a serious business, not an intellectual exercise. The cost and benefit are both very real. The first thing to teach, therefore, is to draw attention to the definition so that people realize that there is nothing special about the West as a location which requires Islam to be re-engineered, interpreted, or changed to suit people living in the so-called West. Islam is Islam, no matter where the Muslim may live. More inshallah next week. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Jalla Jalaluhu to be pleased with you and to help you to raise children who will be the symbols of the beauty of Islam in this world. As I said, Westernism is universal. So whether they are living in America or India or Pakistan or Australia or somewhere else makes no difference. We want to raise children who are responsible citizens of the world, who spread goodness around them wherever they may be. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make this possible for us. ربنا ظلمنا أنفسنا وإن لم تغفر لنا وترحمنا لنكونن من الخاسرين ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار وصلى الله على نبي الكريم وآله وصحبه أجمعين برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.